In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God separates light from darkness, and land from sea, and cats from dogs. You know, things that matter. My family and I actually just recently got cats for the first time, and they're good cats, as much as that is a possibility. I mean that. Like, I always loved dogs. My dogs look at me like, what can I do to make you happy? And my cats look at me like I owe them money. God, in the very beginning of creation, separates things. And then after sin enters the world, there is the great separation of holy from unholy, or holy from blasphemous, or profane. When people think of holiness, we tend to think of things like being good or acting a certain way, but the biblical idea of holiness is actually a lot bigger. It's actually translated often as set apart or different. And lately, the concept of holiness has fallen on some really hard times. Actually, this is a picture from the Prohibition era. I want to put this up. I think this is what a lot of people think of when they think of holiness. Lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours. Which is a great picture. It's kind of an icon of what I think people on the outside of church think of church people or holiness, or sometimes people on the inside of church think of holiness. We don't smoke or chew or go with women who do, right? Holiness is defined as the fear that somehow, somewhere, somebody is having fun. But holiness doesn't mean that. Holiness doesn't mean primarily abstaining from things. It's a lot bigger than that. In fact, holiness comes from the German word. The word we translate as holiness comes from the German word for wholeness. And I like that because it's saying this is what it means to be a whole person, the kind of person God created for us to be. It means to live a life in harmony with God. This is why Jewish rabbis for thousands of years have said, one of my Jewish theologians that I really like, Abraham Heschel, says it very succinctly. He says, the opposite of evil isn't good. It's holiness. It's to be holy. It's to be the kind of man or woman that God created you to be. And here's what we mean by that. When God first created the world, he built into this kind of into our DNA this kind of vertical relationship and horizontal relationship. That we have both a vertical relationship with God, and that spills into the way we treat each other. So right after God makes Adam, he looks down and sees that it is not good for man to be alone, which I think every dude in here would say amen. A few years ago, Leslie was gone on a Sunday, and I was preaching, and I was running late, and I was wearing a sweater, and I put my sweater on, and it had those like hanger bumps, you know what I'm talking about? And I was running late, so I was like, well, I got to get rid of that. So I had the iron already heated up. Don't jump ahead of the story. And I just ironed my shoulder to get rid of it. And first off, it worked. Second off, I had a giant iron mark on my shoulder for the next couple of weeks. I think everybody in here knows it's not good for people to do life alone, right? God knows what He's talking about here. He made us interdependent on Him and each other. And in these first couple of chapters of Genesis, what you're seeing is more than just a good children's Bible story. It is the biblical picture of shalom. Let me hear you say the word shalom. Shalom is translated in your Bibles as the word peace, but it's actually a much deeper, fuller concept than that. It means wholeness. It means completeness. It means like everything is as it should be, both with God and with each other, with our fellow human beings. But then when Adam and Eve, that's the original creation story. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But then when Adam and Eve disobey God, when sin enters the world in Genesis 3, here's what happens afterwards in verse 22. And the Lord God said, after they eat the forbidden fruit, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he had drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So now there is a separation between God and human beings, between the life they had and the life they used to have. They're banished from the garden, from the Lord, and now there's a flaming sword that prevents them from coming closer. Since they are now unholy, they are not the people God originally made for them to be, the most loving thing a holy God can do is to send them away. Now, that's not to say he doesn't want to have a relationship with them. In fact, if you were to sum up the bent of Scripture from this point forward, it is that God is trying to get closer again. He wants to get closer and closer. But it's a different kind of relationship than before. It's one that seems to center, at least for a long time, around boundaries and distance and limits. So, for example, when God delivers the slaves of the Israelites from slavery in the book of Exodus, he brings them to Mount Sinai where he's going to meet with them. And in Exodus chapter 20, it says this in verse 18, when the people that he's meeting with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear, and now they stay at a distance. God in Genesis keeps a distance from them. Now they stay at a distance, and they say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will keep you from sinning. Before, when God was with people, there was peace. Now when God gets close to his people, there's fear and trembling. But still, God refuses to stay distant. He, in the later part of the book of Exodus, he's going to build a tabernacle. He's going to have them build a tabernacle. And in the center of the tabernacle is going to be what? The locus of his presence. What is this? Indiana Jones kind of made it famous. Ark of the Covenant, yeah. The Ark of the Covenant, which is like going to be the presence of God, right? And around the Ark of the Covenant, there's all these kind of boundaries and restrictions and rules to make sure that you did not take that presence lightly. But then there's this one bizarre story in 2 Samuel where this guy named Uzzah just kind of forgets the rules. They're transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to slip. And if you could put this up in 2 Samuel, this is verse 2. He and all his men went to Bala and Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned, who sits on this throne in the Ark. Next slide. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark. So the Ark is being carried through this crowd, an ox stumble. Uzzah reaches out because he's trying to help. And right in the middle of all this celebration, God strikes Uzzah down. Because the holiness of God is not something to be trifled with, right? I remember reading this story when I was a little boy, hearing sermons preached on this story. And it put an appropriate amount of awe and proper fear in me when it comes to talking about God. I knew it was important to treat God with reverence, to respect and honor God, because we need to be holy, because God is holy. Now, in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, the first five books, there's this one book of the Bible that is the death of most yearly Bible readings, the book of Leviticus. Reading through Leviticus is like driving through Nebraska. There is not a lot there, right? It's filled with all these rules and regulations about what it means to be the people of God. And it talks a lot about God's holiness. So there's a lot of rules. I'm just going to read these verses. You probably never heard these read in church before, but they're going to be important for later, so just stick with me. In Leviticus 22:4a, it's important. We're not going to read the whole thing. If a descendant of Aaron has a defiling skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. That verse gets a little more bizarre going on. But now let's go to Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25. Again, stick with me. This will pay off. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period. And anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanliness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so that they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place. You would die if you approached or touched or interacted with something that was unclean. That was the fear. And this idea is that uncleanness is contagious. That's what happened to Uzzah, right? He wasn't holy and God was holy. He died because God was holy and God was clean and he was unclean. Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle. And eventually, a few years later, God is going to have Solomon build a temple to host the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple, if you thought there were a lot of regulations around the tabernacle, wait till you see what's in the temple. The temple has all kinds of regulations. And to kind of get at what these regulations are, I'm going to need some volunteers today. I'm going to need about 5 volunteers, I think, maybe 4 volunteers. Reed, come on. Actually, you stay right there. I need you later, Reed. No, Reed, come on up. You can do it now. Okay, Reed, you're going to come stand right here. The first regulation for the temple was you could not be a sinner, unclean. You could not go in the temple if you were unclean or a sinner or a leper or, you know, blind, you know, things like that. That there are literal rules that say, now, I need somebody to be a Gentile. Who will be a Gentile? Okay, come on up. You can be a Gentile. And then, Mom, would you come on up here? I need a woman to, I've always wanted to put you in your place. So, okay, you stand right here. You get to be a little bit closer than the leper or the, you know, unclean person. But Mom, you have to stay right here because, and this is a Jewish woman, all right? So she can come further. This person can't even come in the temple. You get to come as a Gentile. You get to come barely inside. And as a Jewish woman, you have to stay further. You can come in closer than them. All right, now I need a Jewish dude. Somebody will be, all right, come on up. Here you go. So Cooper's going to be a Jewish dude. You stand right here. And then I need somebody to be a Jewish priest. All right, come on up. Yeah. So you got to, just again so you can see, you got a somebody who's unclean, defiled, whatever, and then you've got a, you're a Gentile, Jewish woman, then you're a Jewish man, and then you come on up closer. Oh, sorry. Yeah. You're a Jewish priest, but that they have nothing on the real person who can get in. If you come on up, quiz. Now, Braden Quisenberry is the high priest. Today he led our communion today, and then he went and got, that is a killer beard, man. You look so much different than you did a few minutes ago. Okay, so the high priest, while all these people could come in to various degrees outside of Reed, all these people could come in to various degrees into the temple, but the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year where he would offer a sacrifice. Now, this was such a big deal that there's some traditions, I'm not sure if this is entirely true, but there are some traditions, and it rings true with the tradition, that say that the high priest would, because this was such a serious deal, because God was holy and we are not holy, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around him with a bell. And the reason that they would do that, any guesses why they would tie a rope around his leg with a bell? In case he died, yeah, which has got to be encouraging, right? In case he died in there and they don't hear him, dinging around, so they can just pull him back with the rope. This is how seriously they took the holiness of God. Okay, let's thank our volunteers. Yeah, I'll let you just set it back. But holiness didn't just involve with how you related to God. It was also about how you relate to each other. So the book of Leviticus is filled with things about what you can and cannot touch. The main things you could not touch were lepers, corpses, and bleeding women. Those were unclean, and if you touched them or interacted with them, you would be unclean. Now, I know that may sound primitive, but remember, soap has not been invented yet. There's all kinds of reasons why God making these regulations is a real gift to his people. But out of these list of commandments comes an unhealthy obsession with unclean people. Religion, instead of a way of giving life and helping people know the best way to possibly live, starts to become a way of oppressing and reinforcing status that other people don't have and that you have, especially by the religious leaders. They misunderstood these rules, or maybe they just used these rules to make sure that everybody knew there was a hierarchy and who was on the top of it. By the time of Jesus, those boundaries worked really well. They had developed into a whole social system. And it worked really well unless you happen to be one of the unlucky, unclean ones. So with that said, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of 12, was dying. Now, immediately some things stand out. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is not popular with the synagogue leaders. The Jewish people are starting to catch on to him that he's not just towing the line. And Jairus is a religious leader. He's a synagogue leader. So when you see him falling at Jesus' feet, you should be surprised. This is not what leaders of the synagogue do, first off, but especially not to this guy. He knows the consequences of this. He knows that they're going to whisper about him at the next Sabbath synagogue meeting. But then you hear what he's saying, and you realize, oh, he's not coming to Jesus as a synagogue leader. He's coming to Jesus as a dad. He might lose his job, but he doesn't care. He's willing to throw all his power and prestige out the window in the hopes that Jesus will help. And Jesus does. But right when he's on the way to help Jairus' daughter, a woman, not just any woman, interrupts and does the unthinkable. In verse 43, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stops. Now, if you're Jairus, the father of the 12-year-old girl, you got to be thinking, she's got horrible timing. I mean, she's been bleeding for 12 years. Why does she have to come in right in this moment when my daughter is dying? But Jairus doesn't have a clue what this lady's been through. Rabbis used to say that if a woman had a bleeding disease, that she was not to look at men. She wasn't to breathe on other people because her breath and her gaze were thought to be harmful. There, in the Talmud, which is kind of like the Wikipedia for ancient Judaism, there were like all these different cures, 11 different cures to be specific, on what a woman with a bleeding disease could do. And a lot of times they were superstitious. Things like you should eat the pellet from a dung of donkey. You should boil 3 onions and drink the water. So like now you have a bleeding disease and bad breath. There's one where they said you should go sit at a crossroad and wait and have a rabbi do this. Sit at a crossroad and have a rabbi sneak up behind you and yell, "Cease your discharge," which is not effective, but it can apparently cure hiccups, I think. And Luke tells us that this woman has suffered all that from the hands of many doctors. She's probably tried all this stuff and then some multiple times. And she's just waiting on the next dumb idea when Jesus comes to town. And yes, she knows she's not supposed to. But for 12 years, she hasn't been out in public. She hasn't been hanging out with friends. She has no life. And so she risks everything and goes outside. And she touches Jesus and is healed. And Jesus notices. In verse 45, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." Then the woman, seeing she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Think about being a disciple and you see Jairus, the synagogue leader, come. You got to be thinking, all right, Jesus, yeah, let's do this. You let the rich young ruler go, but come on, let's get this guy. This would lend credibility to our ministry. You start thinking, maybe we're headed the right direction. And then all of a sudden, this woman interrupts everything. And Jesus doesn't want to focus on the prestigious synagogue leader. He wants to find the woman who touched him. And when they find it, I mean, you can hear this kind of frustration in their voices. What do you mean who touched you? You're in a crowd. There's a ton of people. And if Jesus, when they find out who it was, when they find out it was a woman who had this kind of status, if Jesus would have turned around and rebuked her, nobody would have minded. They would have, in fact, expected it. If Jesus would have turned around and said, "Ma'am, I cannot believe you did that." Everybody knows there are important people and there are unimportant people. Everybody knows there is a rank and you have broken it. Nobody would have minded. But instead, Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says this, "Daughter." Next slide. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in shalom, in peace." He's not just healing her body. He's restoring her humanity. He's restoring her to who she was created to be, a daughter. See, Jesus is just as concerned about this daughter as Jairus is about his own daughter. But that's not to say that Jesus isn't concerned with Jairus' daughter too. So the next verse, verse 48. 49, I mean, "When Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore.' Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed.' When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. 'Stop wailing,' Jesus said. 'She is not dead, but asleep.' They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but watch this. He ordered them not to tell anybody what had happened." Jesus raises the dead girl in the face of a laughing crowd and desperate parents, and he tells them she's only sleeping because he's God in the flesh. He's the same one who spoke the words, "Let there be light." So yeah, whenever he says let go, death has to let go of its recent catch. But then Jesus ends the story by telling them not to tell anybody. I want you to think about that. Why would he say that? I mean, this is a huge thing. If it was you, you know what you would do? You would make this as theatrical of a moment as possible, right? But Jesus doesn't. He tries to cover it up. Why? Jesus has been laughed at by the crowd. And then compare that with the story of the bleeding woman. Jesus heals her and does it publicly. He doesn't want to keep that a secret because the woman has lived with shame for 12 years. Jesus doesn't just heal her body. He heals her standing in community. The biggest miracle in this whole section is Jesus calling her daughter. It's Jesus raising her back up. But Jesus does this publicly because he's covering over her shame. And he doesn't heal the girl, raise the girl from the dead publicly because he's not trying to cover over his own shame. What if you lived a life like that? What if we lived a life where we intentionally didn't try to broadcast our own good deeds, But we did try to raise up the people around us. You know, earlier in this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus tells us the story of the sower with the four different kinds of soil. Remember that? And one of those kinds of soil, the kind that doesn't really grow anything, is thorny soil. And the reason Jesus tells us that the thorny soil doesn't grow anything is because it chokes out life. What's interesting is that crowd, in the end of this chapter, Luke tells us that crowd is choking out life. It translates the same word a different way. It says the crowd pressed in on them. What's Luke trying to tell us? Well, this is what the parable of the sower looks like in action. There are a couple of people in this story that are willing to give up everything because they think Jesus is worth it. And the crowd, they want to watch. They want to stay comfortable. They want to, you know, see Jesus' next miracle, maybe hear a couple of pearls of wisdom or whatever. They'll stay close to Jesus as long as it doesn't cost them anything, but they're not really good soil. And remember, the reason Jesus tells the story of the parable of the sowers is because he's trying to put before every single one of us, who do you want to be? Do you want to be a part of the crowd? Or do you want to be a disciple? Because that's what this looks like. Luke wants us to hear these stories and ask, which one would we be? Would you be willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus? Would you be willing to give up your social status, your comfort zone, your friendships? I hear Christians these days say the best things about Jesus. We really like Jesus. We think Jesus is a really nice guy. But we don't want to have to do anything different in our life or in our church. We don't want to have to feel uncomfortable. And Jesus would remind us, and this is a really big deal, if you ever come talk to me about church or following Jesus and you use the word comfort, it's not going to go well. And it's not because I'm against comfortable. I own a lazy boy just like you. It's because Jesus never said if anybody would follow me, they should take up their comfort zone and follow me. Worked into the center of this whole thing is picking up a cross. Jesus would remind us, Luke would remind us, that feeling comfortable has never been a priority for Jesus' people. That's a priority for thorny soil. That's a priority for the crowds, not for the disciples. But the real thing I want you to see here, and this is huge, is the way Jesus has changed how God relates to us in this story. I mean, think about this story. If you're Uzzah, what do you think about this woman with the bleeding disease touching not just the throne of God, but God? Something has changed, hasn't it? Because both of these people are specifically mentioned in Leviticus as people to avoid, people who would make you unclean. In Leviticus, it's all about how uncleanliness was contagious, how other people could make you dirty or somehow unholy. But Luke is telling us something in these chapters, something about the way Jesus is interacting in the world. Jesus is touching all the wrong people. Jesus is interacting with all the wrong people. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they had this idea that sin was contagious, and in some ways they're right. They thought of the presence of God as something that should be protected and guarded. But Jesus saw things differently. He somehow thought not that their uncleanliness was contagious, but that His holiness was contagious. Here's what Luke wants you to know. In Jesus Christ, there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. Let's all say this together. Put that up. There's more grace in God than sin in you. So what are you struggling with? Maybe yours is public, like the family whose daughter was sick, or maybe it's like the woman with the shameful disease. There's more grace in God than there is sin in you. We'll do this together, okay? What are you struggling with? Maybe it's the divorce you had, or the divorce you're going through. Or maybe it's the porn addiction or that drinking problem that you don't talk to anybody about. There's more grace in God than there is sin in you. What are you struggling with? Is it your relationship with money or food? Is it your relationship to anger? There's more grace in God than there is sin in you. You know, I meet a lot of Christians, and they typically fall into two categories across all kinds of tribes and denominations. I meet a lot of Christians, and they fall into two categories. One cares a lot about the holiness of God, which is good, right? They want to be different than the rest of the world, which is important and necessary. And then there's other kinds of Christians that want to be relevant. They want to be able to be, you know, missional and speak a word into their culture where they're at, which is also a good thing. But I don't know many Christians who are doing both. My dream is to be a part of a church that does both. My dream is to be a part of a church that does not define holiness by what they are against, but by what we are for. To realize that the Spirit of God is more powerful than that which is in the world. That holiness, when lived out, when we're really being like Jesus, is contagious. It doesn't have to be hidden or protected. That's exactly the point. And this is a big, if you grew up in Churches of Christ, this is a big passage for us. But this is why we gather. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews actually says it like this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, you don't have to tie a bell around your leg. Because we're entering not by our own merit, but by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is His body. We do not relate to God the same way we used to. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's the word in Leviticus over and over again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we have, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is why we come to church. To remind each other that God, that we are the priesthood of God. Through Jesus Christ, a new and living way has been opened up. We gather each other here to remind each other about the Spirit of God that is with us. And then we leave here to partner with God in making the world what He's always intended to be. That's why we gather here. To remind each other the flaming sword that has separated us from God has been lifted. The veil has been torn. And wherever Jesus goes, wherever Jesus' people goes, there is a restoration of people, of shalom. And if you have somehow bought into the idea that holiness means primarily abstaining from certain things, you miss this. This is the New Testament vision of holiness. That holiness, it's not defined by inaction or just abstaining from something. This is what Jesus is trying to get us. Not just Jesus, but the early Christian church. Jesus' brother, James, in a very famous verse in James 1:27, he says, "True religion is this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." But did you know that in the Greek, that word "and" isn't there? To look after orphans and widow, keeping oneself spotted from the world. It's as if the way we're holy in the world is that we care about things that the rest of the world doesn't care about. You know what I love about these two stories back to back? Jairus' daughter and the woman with the bleeding disease. How old is the little girl? 12. How long has the woman with the bleeding disease been sick? 12. Now listen, you're not Jewish for the most part, and so this is just doesn't flash on your radar. But the first Jewish people who would have read this would have known. It's a woman, and it's the number 12. She stands for Israel. What this story is doing, these stories happen, but what this story is doing is Jesus is working at another level, saying this is what God's dream for His people has always been. He's restoring the people of God. This is what it means to be the people of God. So Leslie and I, many years ago, we went to India, and we worked with this guy who had an orphanage with thousands of kids in southern India, and it started off by him walking down the streets decades earlier and hearing a baby cry from a dumpster. He picked it up, and because he was a Christian, he knew he needed to do something about it. So he took it home. And he made it his own. And then he went out the next morning looking for babies. And he found them again and again. And India has changed a lot in the years since then, but back then it was a caste system. And you want to know what the babies that had been thrown in a dumpster, what that caste was called? Untouchable. I've seen miracles in my life, but one of the greatest miracles I've ever seen is that guy laying down his life so that those babies might have theirs. And what I found was that even in a broken world, and it's not, obviously, it's all over the world, where people discard a child just because of their lifestyle. What I found, what Leslie and I found when we were spending time with him, was that the power that was in him was somehow greater than that. That's the point of the first Christians. That's what 1 John is trying to say. Don't you know the power that lives in us is greater than that's in the world? There is a holiness that, this is a vision of holiness that is not afraid of getting its hands dirty, because Jesus wasn't afraid. To Jesus was disgusted by no one. I love that idea when the saints go marching in, because the saints are not people who are, you know, drunk on lemon juice. The saints are people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and the vision and the mission of God. They're like Jesus, and everywhere they go, the world gets a little better, because they're filled with a life that is whole.